Chapter 12, Spiritual Astigmatism, by Scott Bennett. I've had astigmatism all my life, but since I could always squint and score 20/20 on my vision tests, I thought my vision was normal. Everything changed when I turned 42. After an appointment with the eye doctor, I came home with two sets of glasses, one for reading and one for driving. Wow! Everything was so sharp. Suddenly, I could see road signs far in the distance, and people 30 feet away actually had features. An instant paradigm shift. I've had bad vision all my life. I played baseball, basketball, and tennis. I skied, drag raced, played pool, bowled, and tossed horseshoes. I even hunted and still didn't recognize that my vision was skewed. I thought everyone saw just as I did. I thought I was normal. Now, to my amazement, I realized that I'd been groping around in a fuzzy world that didn't exist. Everything was now crisp, and the colors were bright. What is really amazing is how well I had adapted to my personal, out-of-focus world. I did well playing ball, darts, pool, shuffleboard, and even ping pong. No one knew. I could squint and navigate my way around a new city, and even thread a needle. I was a success, but totally missing the full joy of light, colors, and shapes. Now I'm a glasses convert. I'm born again. I'm a new man in glasses. My eyes have been opened to a whole new world of clarity that I didn't even know existed. I'm even hoping, someday, to gain enough confidence to try contacts. I'm sure you've read the title of this chapter and know where my little life parable is going, but my hope is to bring you more than a new insight. My hope is to give us a new world to live in, a new perspective on our old life, and a new grasp of the very Bible that many claim to believe in. Old Testament Astigmatism. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16. What kind of glasses does it take to remove the blindness of those reading the Old Testament? Jesus' glasses. What is spiritual blindness? Is it similar to physical blindness in the sense that things are out there that we simply can't see? Or could it be that things out there are fuzzy because we can't see them clearly? Either way, there is something keeping us from a clear understanding. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is dealing with a very specific form of spiritual blindness. He asserts that the Jews couldn't understand the Old Testament. In fact, in the scriptures, they saw God giving Israel a mighty, anointed king who would free them from Roman bondage, set them above all kingdoms of this earth, exalt their nation, and make slaves of their enemies. Jesus, on the other hand, read the same ancient scriptures and saw a new king for mankind who would gain victory over the real enemy, Satan and sin, and set humanity free from spiritual bondage. He saw the true kingdom of God as serving our enemies at the sacrifice of self in order to reveal God's loving character. And he told his followers to become servants themselves so that others might join this new kingdom. How could they have misread their Old Testament so badly? What would Jesus' glasses reveal to them about the real purpose of the Old Testament? Right after Jesus' resurrection, a couple of very upset believers were taking a several-hour walk to Emmaus, a little town near Jerusalem, and Jesus stealthily joined them. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I'm always amazed at the sense of humor in Jesus' answer. "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." What? They had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel? Hadn't Jesus just redeemed Israel at the cross? Hadn't Jesus defeated Satan's lies with his life and death, and defeated the power of death on resurrection morning? Hadn't he ascended to heaven to receive all power and authority as the new king of humanity in the place of our natural father, Adam? Hadn't Jesus defeated the power of sin and given everyone a chance to choose again who they preferred as ruler in their life, Jesus or Satan, thereby giving humanity another chance? Hadn't Jesus redeemed Israel? So what were his followers looking for in the Messiah that Jesus failed to do? What were they missing? What couldn't they see? Now, the glasses. Jesus gave them a new paradigm for interpreting all of Scripture. He gave Scripture new meaning and a better purpose than anyone had imagined. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." Wait a minute, Jesus. Aren't you exaggerating a little? Are you saying that all the prophets, starting with Moses, in all of the Scriptures, told about your suffering and entering into glory? Are you saying that they all spoke of your incarnation, life, cross, death, resurrection, and ascension? We thought that they spoke of an earthly kingdom, earthly freedom from our earthly enemies, freedom from a physical foe, and from a physical bondage. We thought Israel consisted of the physical children of Abraham. We thought that the Holy Land was a location on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. We thought that in order to destroy our enemies, we had to murder them rather than to radically love them and pray for them. We thought we should be washing your feet rather than you washing ours. Even before these two men knew who it was that walked with them, they had received new glasses with which to read the Old Testament. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? In another place and time, when talking to men who had memorized much of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, Jesus asked them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" How arrogant, Jesus! How can you apply the Scriptures to yourself? Who gives you the authority to wither fig trees, cast out demons, heal the sick, blind, and lame, tell men to pick up their bed and walk on Sabbath, and allow children to throw palm fronds in front of your donkey and sing praises to the Son of David as you enter Jerusalem? What gives you the right to interpret Scripture differently than those of us who have spent our lives studying God's Word? Jesus' only answer is found in John 5, 39, and 40. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Is eternal life found in the scriptures? Is eternal life found in diligent study of the scriptures? Or are the scriptures God's objective prophetic evidence that Jesus is the anointed one whom God promised to send to rescue the human race by crushing the head of the serpent? Can we see behind the veil without Christ in the equation? Can we interpret history or understand prophecy correctly without Jesus glasses? Jesus glasses. The next question is obvious. How did Jesus view the Old Testament scriptures? After being healed of blindness from birth, the man praised God and gave Jesus all the credit. His neighbors couldn't believe their ears and took the healed man to the Pharisees, who questioned him. After listening to the ex-blind man's story, the Pharisees hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Jesus saw the authority of Scripture as supporting evidence that he was the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one who brings judgment into this world. The truth blazing from Jesus blinds those who will not see and heals the blind who desire with all their heart to see. And what does Jesus reveal? What did Jesus spend his life talking about? What was the good news that Jesus gave his life to tell? The good news about his Father. Jesus provided spiritual glasses with which to see the Father. Eyes that can see what? As a confession to my age, I remember the first time I saw a color television. As crude as it was by today's standards, it was awesome. I'd been raised with black and white, and to suddenly see things moving in living color brought TV enjoyment to a whole new level. I had to own one of those color sets. What was the difference between black and white and color TV? Light. Light is interesting science. Without it, we can't see. Even the bright colors we enjoy in the green grass, blue sky, and delicate flowers are not in the objects themselves, but in the light that shines on them. Take away the light, and the colors fade as well. All colors we enjoy exist in light itself. The object it shines on absorbs all the colors in the light except for the ones you see. That color is reflected by the object, and your eye picks up only the reflected color in the light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." When that was written, more than 2,000 years ago, humanity didn't understand the signs of light as well as we do today, but God understood it much better. Jesus claimed to be the light who lights every person's life. In other words, before Jesus, the only reflections of light that we had were the prophets. They did their best to portray God's character and his will to us, but they were looking into a foggy mirror. The Apostle Paul talks about Christian understanding in the metaphor of growing up. He compares being a child with looking in a dark mirror until we come face to face with Jesus. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The transformation Paul is talking about is growing up in Christ through the Holy Spirit. First, we are like children who don't see things clearly. But as we spend time contemplating God's love, as seen in Jesus, face to face, we begin to reflect His glory, and His character is mirrored in us. The context of these verses explains the problem of spiritual blindness. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. One of the veils that keeps us from maturing as Christians is reading the Old Testament without the revelation of Christ. That veil is removed by turning to our Lord, by coming face to face with Jesus, and by realizing that He is the full revelation of God's character. In that process, we experience the kiss of God's love. And the closer we come to Him, the more we become like Him. The author of the book of Hebrews presents Jesus through the imagery of the earthly tabernacle. He states that Jesus offered Himself and with His own blood entered the true tabernacle and sat down at the right hand of God. Then he claims that we can follow Jesus right into God's presence with boldness through the veil that separated the holy from the most holy, because Jesus has led the way back to the Father. The book of Hebrews claims that we can be face to face with both Jesus and the Father. And what is the result of this new position? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, in Christ, looking into the face of God? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Christian maturity. This is what a grown-up Christian looks like in the mirror. When the glass is clean and the light is turned on, the mature Christian sees a God who is just like Jesus in character. These are they who have eyes to see and new hearts created by God's Spirit. The light of the world. You are the light of the world, says Matthew 5:14. Jesus also claims to be the light of the world. The Apostle John calls Him the true light that gives light to every man. Jesus tells us that whoever follows Him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But Jesus' light only blazed for 33.5 years, and that light was extinguished on the cross. Or was it? Look at Jesus' words recorded in the book of John. As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. According to Jesus, He was only the light of the world while he was here. His warning that night was a prophecy of his death, and John tells us that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So they tried to put out the light of life. Since his physical ascension to heaven, Christ is in us, and we are now the light of the world, the city built on a hill that cannot be hid. We are the church of God. We are the purpose for which Jesus came. We are the purpose of God from before time. Jesus' light has shone on us and has left us with the task of lighting up this dark world so that others can see. The mystery manifest. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that eternal purpose that Christ accomplished? Look back one verse. Now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The word manifold can tell us much about the Old Testament. When we read through Ephesians 3, we will find that this manifold wisdom is called the mystery of Christ. Paul says that this mystery has been hidden for ages and that it was not revealed to men in the past. But why call this mystery the manifold wisdom of God? The word manifold means many folds or multifaceted. Imagine looking at light flowing through a prism. Do you see all the different colors? All of those colors belong to the light and are fragments of it. But together, the individual colors are simply bright light. This is how the Bible was written. For example, the prophet Micah saw one sparkle of light from God's prism and wrote, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." The prophet Isaiah caught a different ray of light and prophesied, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Each one saw one small part of a whole which remained a mystery. Peter was given this color from the light source. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice what Peter states was made known, made manifest in Christ. These predictions that the prophets tried to understand and angels desired to look into were made manifest for you who through him believe in God, so that your faith and hope are in God. Wasn't God already the hope of the Jewish nation? Didn't they claim that he was their God? Did the messianic Old Testament prophecies simply point toward a God they already knew? Weren't they the children of Israel, the followers of Moses, the promised seed of Abraham? Didn't they have the law and the covenant? Why would God send Jesus down to lead them to put their faith and hope in God? The problem was not that they lacked hope in God. The problem was that they didn't know God's character. Jesus came not to tell them that there was a God, but they certainly did not doubt his existence. Rather, God became a human to reveal exactly what he was like in character. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There you have it. God spoke to the prophets while Israel was young and immature. They were given one ray of light after another, revealing the character of God and the promise of a Messiah who would come to light the earth with the glory of God. David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If David lived in our time, he would have said, "Your word is a flashlight in the dark, a light on a mountain trail." But in the morning, how bright does a lamp shine? Its beam is swallowed by the sun, and the very light that guided us down the dark mountain trail is stuck in our backpack as the forest is lit in glorious light. That is the meaning of 1 Hebrews 1-3. The Old Testament prophets led us to Christ, but Christ, through the revelation of God's love, tore down the veil that had separated us from God and took us right into the presence of God, right into the Holy of Holies, and sat us down with himself, face to face with the Father. God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days he speaks through his Son, whose glory swallows up all past revelations. This is precisely Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 3. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Please allow me to paraphrase this text into more easily understandable language, taking into consideration the rest of the chapter. If you think it was glorious when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the law, which points to our sin and condemns us, just wait until you see the Spirit work when he writes the law in our hearts. When Moses received the law and came off the mountain, his face shone so brightly from being in God's presence that Israel feared and asked him to put on a veil, because they were afraid of God's glory shining from Moses. But now that the Holy Spirit is poured out, God's glory is seen as so much greater than the glory revealed through Moses. In fact, the glory God shared through Moses will pass away in the brilliant light of the glory that God presents in Jesus. 2020 Vision. So how did Jesus make known what was hidden in the words of the prophets? What did Jesus show us about God that compares the written word to milk that is good for bottle-feeding baby Israel? What is so glorious about Jesus that all the colors in the prism are swallowed up in his brightness? Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus made known the mystery that prophets and angels longed to understand, the manifold wisdom of God, the very glory of the Father, and introduced us to eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God. Hebrews 1 calls Jesus the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So who better to introduce us to God? Jesus is the light and life of all men because he is God, and only he could show us all about God. He could have sent someone to tell us, but just like the prophets, they could not have expressed God fully. And there is no way that someone else, dying, could have revealed God's love and torn down every stronghold, the lies about God's character, that Satan used to hold us captive. I would like to end this chapter with a few verses in Ephesians, but before we read them, we must put on our Jesus glasses and see the Bible through his eyes. He has opened our eyes, healed our blindness, and we've now followed him right into the presence of his Father. We sit in heavenly places, face to face with God, when we look at Jesus. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A new reality, a new home, a new kingdom, and a new king. God's graciousness has won our hearts and is now dynamically working in our lives, making us into a dwelling place, a spiritual temple, a heavenly sanctuary where he reigns supreme.